I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 25. 2 Kings 25, we're looking this morning at the whole chapter, verses 1 through 30. It's page 332 if your Bible doesn't just happen to fall open to 2 Kings automatically by this point. But we reach the end of our series of studies in 2 Kings today. Lord willing, we will next week take up a shorter study of a shorter book, the book of Jude in the New Testament. Just one chapter. Encourage you to read through it this week if you get the opportunity. But today, 2 Kings 25, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. And in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls, by the king's garden, and the Chaldeans were around the city. And they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. In the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans, who were with the captain of the guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city, and deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. And the pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord, and the stands, and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. And they took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the dishes for incense and all the vessels of bronze used in the temple service, the fire pans also and the bowls. What was of gold, the captain of the guard took away as gold, and what was of silver, as silver. As for the two pillars, the one sea and the stands that Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these vessels was beyond weight. The height of the one pillar was 18 cubits, and on it was a capital of bronze. The height of the capital was 3 cubits. A lattice work and pomegranates, all of bronze, were all around the capital. And the second pillar had the same with the lattice work. And the captain of the guard took Seraiah the chief priest and Zephaniah the second priest and the 3 keepers of the threshold. And from the city he took an officer who had been in command of the men of war and 5 men of the king's council who were found in the city and the secretary of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And the king of Babylon struck them down, put them to death at Riblah, in the land of Hamath. So Judah was taken into exile out of its land. And over the people who remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, he appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, governor. Now, when all the captains and their men heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah governor, they came with their men to Gedaliah at Mizpah, namely Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and Seraiah, the son of Tanhumeth, the Netophathite, and Jazaniah, the son of the Maacathite. And Gedaliah swore to them and their men, saying, "Do not be afraid because of the Chaldean officials. Live in the land, serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you." But in the seventh month, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, son of Elishama of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck down Gedaliah and put him to death, along with the Jews and the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. Then all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the forces arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table, and for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived. We give thanks to God for his word. Let's pray. Father, as we turn our attention to the scriptures, we pray for your spirit. We pray, Lord, for your grace. We pray that you would lead us into a right and accurate and helpful understanding of this passage of scripture that is before us. Father, bless us, feed us in the preaching and hearing of your word and be glorified in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago, I watched the 1958 Steve McQueen horror film, The Blob. How many of you have seen it? An old movie. Many of you have seen it. It reflects the 1950s fixation and obsession with space, not only the space race, but the fear of what might be out there. And so a meteorite hits the Earth. Of course, it's investigated, and the first person to get there is poking at it when it breaks open, and this small gelatinous blob, amoeba-like blob, attaches itself to his arm and his hand, and it's corrosive, and he's in pain. And of course, the mayhem just proceeds from there, and the more that the blob consumes, the bigger the blob gets. Some of you kids have played the playground game, The Blob. That's where that comes from. You know, you touch a kid, he gets absorbed into the blob and joins it, and you go after the others. That's the idea. Well, I won't tell you how the movie ends, how they actually deal with the blob, other than just to go to the very end. Of course, it's been defeated. I'm not giving it away anything to tell you that. The movie has to come to some sort of end. But at the end, the discussion takes on somewhat of a doubtful tone about the future. And right at that moment, you see the words, "the end." But then they reshape themselves into a question mark, which, of course, paves the way for a sequel, of which there was another movie about the blob and then a remake of the movie about the blob. Well, as I was studying this passage and thinking about this end of 2 Kings, the end of our series in this book, I couldn't help but think about that movie and about the way it ended. The end... question mark? Because that's really what we encounter in this chapter. We read of three events here in 2 Kings chapter 25. First of all, and the biggest part of the chapter, is the Lord's judgment on Jerusalem. Now, this is no surprise if you've read 2 Kings or you've been with us in this series Zedekiah has been king of Judah for almost 10 years. He was a puppet king, and yet he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, against the Babylonians. And so Nebuchadnezzar sends his army now against Jerusalem. We've seen this before with the Assyrians, but Hezekiah was king. He called on the Lord. That doesn't happen here. Zedekiah sees the Babylonian army build siege works, encompass the city. And by doing so, of course, they cut off the flow of food and supplies into the city. The idea of siege warfare is to choke the city until it has to surrender because people are dying of starvation. Well, verse 4 tells us that a breach was made in the wall. Those inside the city realized that all was lost, and we read how these men of war made their way out of the city together with the king. Now, if you're thinking, you may remember all of these were hauled away before. How is there still anyone in the city? Well, remember this, while it's just the next passage in our Bible, this was 9-10 years later, and so there was time to build up what probably was essentially Zedekiah's personal guard or some sort of minimal security force for the city. And they fled east toward the Arabah, which was the lowlands along the Jordan River, a valley, really. They head in that direction and were captured near Jericho, which was right on the edge of it at the Jordan River, which is why, you know, when the Israelites came in, they encountered Jericho pretty quickly on. Well, he's captured at Jericho, his army scattered. Zedekiah is taken prisoner and brought to Nebuchadnezzar, Riblah, sentenced for his treason. And first, they slaughter his sons before his eyes. And then, to make sure that was the last thing he ever saw, they put out his sight, they blinded him, and then they led him in chains away to Babylon. This was 587-586 BC. And then we read how Nebuzaradan, Nebuchadnezzar's right-hand man, oversaw the plundering of Jerusalem in verses 8 and following. We read how they burned the temple. We read how they burned the king's palace. We read how they burned every home of any significance in the city of Jerusalem, broke down the walls around Jerusalem, which of course sets up the sequel of the books of, speaking of Ezra and Nehemiah, where they come back and are rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Well, they had to rebuild them because the Babylonians tore them down right here. That was some 70 years after this. They round up whoever's left, who must have been pretty emaciated by this time and hungry and starving. And they did, as conquerors usually did, they left some of the poorest people in the land. So the land wasn't just empty, it wasn't just vacant. And to work the land and so forth, they took all that was useful, you know, gold, bronze, silver. They're melting down, they're breaking up the temple of the Lord. Whatever had not been taken before or had been replaced, they took it for the metal, not because of any religious purpose it had. And you read in verse 17, it almost, the writer just kind of stops to think about the details, the beautiful details of the temple. You almost sense this wistfulness, thinking back on what a glory, what a wonder the temple was that Solomon had built, and now it's just being hauled away, melted down, repurposed. The temple of the Lord, the temple that Solomon had built, is now gone. The light had been turned out. We read in verses 18 through 21 how the leaders in Jerusalem were taken to the king of Babylon, where they were executed for their part in the treason against Babylon's rule. And then the section ends with that terse statement, "Thus Judah," or "so Judah," was taken into exile out of the land. That was the terms of the covenant, after all. You read Deuteronomy. With faithfulness to the Lord and blessing came the blessings. With disobedience to the Lord came covenant curses, including if they persisted, ultimately being removed from the land. And so they were. Deuteronomy 28 says, the Lord said, if you rebel, if you disobey, you should be plucked off the land you're entering to take possession of. And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And the Lord was true to his word. The city that David had won, the glorious temple which his son Solomon had built and dedicated, and even the place that Joash and Hezekiah and Josiah had restored and renewed, was reduced to smoking rubble. By the Babylonians, yes, but they were merely the instrument of the Lord in bringing against his wayward people these curses of the covenant, just like he promised through Moses in Deuteronomy. The Lord was patient for a very long time. He sent prophet after prophet. He warned them. He called them to repentance, to return to him, but his patience had reached an end. It's a truly grievous sight, the sacking of Jerusalem, the burning of the temple. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah, who we know for the large Old Testament book that bears his name, lived through it, included a lot of details about it you can read about that are not included here in 2 Kings, and of course wrote the book we know as Lamentations over the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Well, it wasn't the last time Jerusalem would fall to an invader. Some 700 years later, in the year AD 70, after Israel rejected the Lord Jesus, her Messiah, it would be the Roman legions who would, not the Babylonians, but the New World power, the Romans and their legions who captured the city and plundered it and burned it. Of course, Jesus foretold that in Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse. But we also see, not only in our passage, and not just in AD 70, when Jerusalem again fell to a foreign invader in the Lord's displeasure, but we also see in those things the foreshadowing of the great judgment that is to come upon this world, not just a city, but on all who live in rebellion against the Lord, all who have not been reconciled to the Lord by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and through receiving that blood, and that blood applied to you as you believe in him. But it's also true that Jerusalem was rebuilt after this chapter. We mentioned Nehemiah as they return from exile and begin to rebuild the walls, rebuild the temple, just a very shadow of its former glory, and yet there. And it was rebuilt, of course, after the Romans destroyed the city. And we, the covenant people of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, will pass through that judgment at the end into a new Jerusalem, as Revelation portrays it. It's interesting that we, at the very end of the Bible, run into the city of Jerusalem again, representing God's people in glory, redemption complete with the Lord, the people of God, heaven itself. So the first thing we see is, as I say, no surprise, the Lord finally brings about his covenant curses, destruction of Jerusalem. And then the next two sections are kind of epilogues to that. There are two of them. And so the second thing we're looking at, second event, is the further rebellion among the remnant. Several weeks ago, we read from Revelation in our New Testament reading and the seals and the afflictions that came upon people because of those seals over history. And yet, the people would not repent, even in their suffering, even in the affliction brought about from the hand of the Lord. They wouldn't repent. As Jesus said when they reported to him of the tower at Siloam falling and killing people, he said, "I tell you, likewise, you too will perish unless you repent." We should learn from these things that our days are limited. But this remnant that remained is disturbingly hard-hearted. Disturbing because they saw what happened to Jerusalem. And yet, verses 22 through 26, Nebuchadnezzar didn't leave a vacuum in Jerusalem and in Judah. He appointed Gedaliah to be not a king, but a governor in that area of the land and over the people who remained. Verse 23 says, "Now when all the captains and their men heard the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah governor, they came with their men to Gedaliah at Mizpah," named some names, Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, Johanan, son of Kareah, Saraiah, son of Tanhum. Well, I'm reading these names again. You see them. They're there. We barely got through it the first time. So these people come to the governor and their names. Well, who are these people? Who are these captains and their men? Well, they might have been some of the men of war that we read about in the first section who were scattered, and now some of them have come back and rallying around Gedaliah. And they meet at Mizpah because, of course, Jerusalem is a charred, smoking mess. Well, Gedaliah urges them to submit to the Babylonians, to their rule, not to fear them, but to submit to them under their rule, remain in the land, which interestingly was Jeremiah's message too, submit to the Babylonians. And Jeremiah reports in chapter 40 that Johanan, the son of Kareah, informed Gedaliah about a plot against him, a plot to assassinate him. Gedaliah apparently was a bit naive because he brushed it off. He said, oh, don't be ridiculous. That's absurd. And so for his naivete, he and many of the leaders with him were assassinated by this Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, as verse 25 reports. And then verse 26 says, everyone went to Egypt. Jeremiah tells the crazy story behind that. The people come to Jeremiah, who had the option of going to Babylon, but chose to remain in Judah. The people come to Jeremiah, and they say, pray to the Lord for us as to what we should do. And they said, Jeremiah, pray, whatever the Lord says, that is what we will do. Just get for us a word from the Lord, we'll obey. So Jeremiah goes and prays, and 10 days later, he comes back to the people with an answer. This is what Jeremiah said. Again, this is all in Jeremiah, chapter 40. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your plea for mercy before him. This is the word of the Lord. They asked for it, right? If you will remain in this land, then I will build you up and not pull you down. I will plant you and not pluck you up, for I relent of the disaster that I did to you. Do not fear the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not fear him, declares the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. Do not fear him in the sense of what Gedaliah said earlier. Do not fear to submit to him. Do not fear to remain in the land under his rule, but just stay put. And the Lord goes on to warn them, do not, he says, under any circumstances, this is my paraphrase, do not under any circumstances go down to Egypt. Jeremiah 42:18 says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger, my wrath were poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so my wrath will be poured out on you when you go to Egypt. You shall become an execration, a horror, a curse, and a taunt. You shall see this place no more. Okay, what did the Lord tell the people not to do? Go to Egypt. Do not go to Egypt. Pretty clear, right? How do the people respond? Oh, thank you, Jeremiah. You're such a great pastor. You prayed for us. You had a word from the Lord. Now we know it. No, that's not what happened. Here's what happened. Jeremiah 43:2-3 tells us their response. Azariah, the son of Hosheiah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the insolent men said to Jeremiah, you are telling a lie. The Lord our God did not send you to say, do not go to Egypt to live there, but Baruch, the son of Neriah, has set you against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans that they may kill us or take us into exile in Babylon. Jeremiah, pray for us. Whatever the Lord says, we will do. Jeremiah prays. He says, this is what the Lord has said to you. Do not, absolutely do not go to Egypt. Jeremiah, you're lying. So, these remnant leaders of Judah did what some of the people, even after the Exodus, wanted to do. They returned to Egypt. Literary hint, massive symbolism here. They returned to Egypt. They returned to the land of their slavery. They effectively reverse the Exodus. They even took Jeremiah with them. Poor guy. Jeremiah has a long prophecy against them in Jeremiah 44, how the Babylonians would capture Egypt and destroy these rebels. And the Lord did. Their safety was in the land. The Lord told them that. They went to Egypt and they paid for it. You know, to this day, people hear the clear, plain word of God and they do just the opposite. You're lying. That's not true. God wants me to be happy. God didn't say that in his word. That's an old book. It doesn't matter now. Dear friends, the way of the transgressor is hard. Those who cross the word of God pay for it. Even we Christians who should know better, who have experienced God's saving grace, believe the lie of temptation, How much more the unbeliever, the reprobate, hear God's word and say, that's a lie. That's irrelevant. We're not like that anymore. That's an old book. And do precisely what they want. We think we have a better idea, and we wonder why it goes badly with us in our lives, in our families, in this nation, in this world. So that's one epilogue, a return to Egypt. Happily, there's better news in the second epilogue, and that is a glimmer of hope for the future, 27 through 30. And admittedly, these last chapters have been bleak, and we might even expect the story to end there. And symbolically, it would be a fitting end. They've returned back to the land of their bondage, and Jerusalem is in ruins. The people of God are scattered. Syria, Egypt, Babylon, there are no more. It's over. The story that began with the Lord bringing his people out of Egypt has come to an end. But curiously, 2 Kings ends with a slight upturn. Just the faintest glimmer that better days may be ahead. And it's been a long time. Notice, in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah. And that exile started before the fall of Jerusalem, but still, it's been a very long time. In the 12th month, 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, the son of, successor to Nebuchadnezzar, in the year he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. Now, there are some who see this negatively, and you should know that. Some Bible scholars see this as simply that Jehoiachin has been assimilated into Babylon, just a further instance of the end of the people of God, of its being over. But others see it positively, and I agree. It's subtle, but it's there. It's positive in Jehoiachin's existence. A king of Judah, a son of David, is still alive. He's positive in his treatment of Jehoiachin. He's released from prison. No more jail clothes. The new ruler, Evil-Merodach, speaks kindly to him, gives him a seat at his table, provides him clothing, provides him with an allowance. He's placed in a position above other conquered kings. He's taken well care of. Positive in his description. I don't know if you caught it, but twice he's referred to as Jehoiachin, king of Judah, which no longer exists. But he's still called king of Judah. That may be simply meant to be an identifier, but there may be a little bit more in calling him king of Judah than simply to remind us who he was. You read this second epilogue, and I think it's meant in some ways to be a contrast to or a foil against the fiasco of the first one, the assassination of Gedaliah and the return to Egypt. That one was negative. This one is positive. Jehoiachin's in a good place as the people await a smaller, not as impressive, but nevertheless real exodus out of their enslavement back to the promised land under Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel. And so we come to it, the end, in verse 30, according to his daily needs, as long as he lived. In a way, 2 Kings leaves room for a sequel. And what a sequel it was. Not just with Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel returning, rebuilding the city, restarting the temple and worship there, but even going into the New Testament, even in Matthew chapter 1, verse 12. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah, also known as Jehoiachin, was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliud. And Eliud, the father of Eleazar. And Eleazar, the father of Matthan. And Matthan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. You see, with Jehoiachin, the line of David continued, if only in captivity, if only by a thread. And eventually a remnant did return to rebuild and re-inhabit Jerusalem. the overlords changed, no longer Babylon, but Rome. And a baby was born to Mary in the line of David, born King of the Jews, born the Christ, born the Messiah, the long-awaited King, Deliverer of the people of God. You see, with Jesus, no longer Jehoiachin, but Jesus, the Son of David, as their King, the people of God didn't just go back and re-inhabit the land of Canaan. They exploded in the book of Acts out throughout the known world and continued to do so up until the present day. As I've said before, we study 2 Kings for many reasons, including the fact that it is your story and mine as part of the people of God. Our king is no longer Jehoiachin. Our king is Jesus, the Son of David. And as it was in 2 Kings, so it is now. Rebellion against the king, rebellion against the Lord, brings death. Faith in King Jesus brings life, brings blessing, brings life forevermore. And so with that, we come to the end of 2 Kings. We come to the end of our series of sermons in 2 Kings. The end? Hardly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this was not the end. And in fact, you do, in your grace, end with just a note of hope for the future. And indeed, Lord, we who know the rest of the story up until now know what you brought about, Lord, in some very discouraging times. In some very dark times, you were at work. You had not forgotten your promises until that day that a cry broke out in the night of Bethlehem. Father, we thank you for our Jesus now, no longer a baby, but the reigning King, the right hand of the Father, and we look forward to the glorious return of our King. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for 2 Kings, Lord, the privilege we've had to spend time in it, study it, think about it over these past weeks. We pray, O God, that its lessons would continue to grow and bear fruit in our hearts. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.